So we're looking at this whole series on the person of Jesus and trying to get to grips with this context, this concept of one God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, God in three persons. And this here is a great passage with one or two clues about how that works, the three in one concept. It's a fantastic passage building up to this tremendous climax, every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the climax we're moving towards. I thought I'd check up on a couple of commentaries before I prepared this, and I haven't got around to reading your notes yet, there, but that will come. I tell you what, I got into two pages of the commentary. I thought, no, I think I'll just stick to this one here, because it was going on about something they tried to tell me at Bible college as well, that these wonderful words are so majestic, so powerful, so poetic that probably Paul didn't write them. You know, he was good at writing long things like Romans and Corinthians, but, you know, he was hardly a poet. You may, you know, listen to me once or twice and think I'm not a poet either. Actually, I've had two poems published. But Linda, they were so astoundingly beautiful, Linda has forgotten all about that. But if you pay the publisher enough, they'll put it in the book. And, of course, my attitude to these modern scholars is really, you know, how can they have this fantastic, majestic passage and start analysing it? You know, they analyse the poem, you know, line three, line two and line three. You know, it's a bit like 4-5-5-3-2, you know, when I did football, that was the pattern that we used to play to. And so, is it a hymn that Paul suddenly remembered? Or did he actually write it? I don't mind. I don't really care too much. I've always said, no, just leave it. It must be the Apostle Paul that wrote it. But put that in the back of your mind. Was it a hymn that he was quoting? I wonder. Just put that in the back of your mind. But first of all, before we move on to this wonderful, majestic passage about the Lord Jesus, let's put this reading in Philippians into context. And as we do that, we ask the question, does knowing who Jesus is, and that's the whole point of our series, does knowing who Jesus is actually change our lives and our attitudes? We're challenged here to put on the mind of Christ so that we look at things through his eyes and we take decisions that he would take. And is our attitude towards our brothers and sisters in Christ going to change as we think about Jesus, what he did, what he went through, and who he is now? Philippians, to some respect, is a thank you letter. Paul had this passion for all of the churches that he wrote to, but you somehow sense in Philippians that there's a special place in his heart for this church at Philippi. From all the churches he went to, it was Philippi that continued to send him financial support throughout his missionary journeys and throughout his life. And so, in a way, it's a thank you letter for them. And we find, as he writes, that Paul is in prison. Again, there's debate about what prison it is. But he speaks about being in chains for the gospel. So I don't know whether he's locked up in some dark dungeon somewhere or whether he's simply under house arrest, but he's in prison, he's in chains for the gospel. And he writes this letter to the Philippians. He's saying, I really want to come and see you. I can't wait to come and see you all again to see how you're going on and encourage you. But at the same time, he wasn't sure whether the cell door would open one day and he'd be led out to be killed. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, as he writes to the Philippians. So these are possibly some of the final words that Paul is going to write to the Philippians. So he's got a heart for this church. What is it in his heart for this church to grasp and to understand? And he says in verse 2, make my joy complete. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So the whole object here, or part of the object of telling us what Jesus is like and what he went through and reminding them of that, is that they would have the mindset of Jesus, realizing that in very nature, Jesus is God. As we were told last week, he was fully man and yet fully God. And what is Jesus like? And we read in verse 7, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death. So he was God Almighty, and he was humble. And that's the mindset that Paul had for the Philippian church. Not that they would be strutting around, you know, I've got an important position in this church, or in this life, or in this country. It's not my position, my rights, my point of view. Rather, we should have the mindset of Christ, who, though he said he was actually God himself made flesh amongst them, you know, he didn't strut around saying, you can't say that to me, I'm God. The very opposite, in fact. He had that servant heart that enabled him one day to kneel down at his disciples' feet and wash them, and so on. So we have Almighty God being humble. So what do we learn about Jesus? Yes, he is equal with God, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And so over these weeks, we've been looking time and time again at the fact that this Jesus is God himself made flesh, living on earth. He was equal with God. And we've learnt so much about that. Mark reminded us a couple of weeks ago about a passage in Isaiah that links in with this passage in Philippians. Isaiah 45, he says, where Isaiah says this on behalf of God, there is no God apart from me, only one God, a righteous God and a saviour. There is none but me, only one God. Turn to me and be saved. These are the words we find Jesus repeating in the gospel. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. By myself I've sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. So Isaiah is saying it's the Lord who is the Saviour, the Lord who is the Redeemer. It's the Lord before every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And Paul picks that up in Philippians here. So we find that Jesus himself is that Lord that Isaiah spoke about. From time to time we have Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on our door. I suppose you do as well. I wouldn't really advise you which way to go when they come, or what track to take. But one of the tracks I love to mention is, do they know the 23rd Psalm? The Lord Jehovah, the Lord Yahweh, the Lord is my shepherd. Yeah, they know that. You remember in John chapter 10, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. In John 10, I am the good shepherd. And there's this passage in Ezekiel that really unpacks that concept as well. Ezekiel was prophesying to a nation where the shepherds of the nation, in other words, the kings and all the leaders and so on, over generation after generation, had led the people astray, led them into idolatry, and they'd ended up in exile. One after another of the leaders had failed them, and Ezekiel says there's going to be a new shepherd. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. This is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. It goes on, I will rescue them. I will bring them out from the nations. I will pasture them. I will tend them in a good pasture. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. The sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. So the Lord is saying, I'm going to come. I'm going to be the shepherd for my people. And I'm going to rescue them. So where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's claiming to be God amongst them. And so there's various passages in the scriptures that show that Jesus is indeed equal with God. And he doesn't use it to his own advantage, but makes himself nothing. Graham Kendrick wrote this song, you laid aside your majesty, gave up everything for me. It didn't say he stopped being God, but somehow for all of glory and power and might and the wonder of heaven, he laid it all aside to come to earth, to live alongside us and to bring us salvation. When we lived in Milton Keynes, we had a couple of Jack Russells. We've got two more now. One of them called Spot. We were walking by one of the many lakes in Milton Keynes. It is a beautiful city, by the way. And Spot jumped into the lake and then realised he couldn't get out. The sides were very, very steep. And he was sort of scrabbling against the wooden side and he would have drowned. Had not his owner, who loved him to a certain extent, bent down and put my hand into the murky water, got hold of me by the scruff of a neck, and yanked him out, put him on the floor beside me, and what do you think he did? Shook all over me. And what do you think I did? Cuddled him and say, oh, it's so wonderful. No, I turned my back on him. Don't want to know you, filthy, dirty dog. You know, so I've done a bit of saving of souls myself. But you see, Jesus does it so much differently. You know, he doesn't just reach down at a distance. He comes right down into the muck and the mire where we are and puts his arms around us and lifts us out and carries us out and still holds us and still hugs us and still loves us, even though we've had to rescue us in that way. He laid aside his majesty, gave up everything for me. He took the form of a servant. We've got some of those passages in Isaiah are called the servant songs. I probably haven't got time to read one of them at the moment, but they speak of a servant coming who indeed would be God, who would be salvation. And Paul slips in that word there, that he became that servant that had been promised. And he says he was made in human likeness. So he was fully man, flesh and blood. And if you read through the accounts in the Gospels of the life of Jesus, you'll find when this man Jesus was tired. You'll find when this man Jesus was hungry, when this man Jesus was thirsty, when this man Jesus knew pain, when this man Jesus wept for a friend that had died. He'd gone through all those human emotions for us. He was fully man and at the same time fully God. And as fully man, he became obedient to death, which is bad enough. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. The most despicable way of dying. There, full of the shame of the other criminals around him, dying on the cross out of obedience to his Father. Why? Why did he die on that cross? He died on the cross for me. Mark started the service by reminding us of our sin. What can we do about it? We take it to the cross, where the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. He died in my place, and he died in your place, as we come to him seeking that forgiveness, seeking that cleansing. I wonder what Paul was thinking as he was writing this letter to the Philippians. I wonder if his memory took him back to Acts 16, which probably hadn't been written at that stage. But Acts 16 records how Paul arrived at Philippi in the first place and some of the people that he met there. I wonder if that cell, as he's writing to the Philippians, he remembers Lydia, a wealthy woman, and she met outside of the city gate there, praying and worshipping, and Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke came along there. And it says, the Lord opened her heart to the message she received Jesus as her saviour. That cross that we mentioned already was for her. She received forgiveness and she opened her home to the new church as well. I wonder if he was remembering that slave girl who was totally demon-possessed day after day confronting Paul. And in the name of Jesus, the demons were cast out of this girl and she was given freedom and a new beginning. I wonder if he was remembering that jailer. I can't, you know, in my mind, this jailer, he's a big guy, you know, a bit rough and ready. He's not going to become a Christian, obviously. He's much too hard a nut for that to happen. But he's thrown into the jail from this jailer. And I wonder if Paul was remembering, as he wrote this Philippians 2, what he was doing in the jail. It says in Acts 16, at midnight, they sang a hymn. Have we got a clue here as to what hymn they might be singing? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. And at that point, the walls of the prison fell down, the chains fell off, the jailer rushed in his pyjamas, saying, what must I do to be saved? And it's the same answer for this rough jailer as it was to the woman, the slave who was demon-possessed, as it was to Lydia, the wealthy woman. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. And that's what we're about at the church here in Bixley Farm. We want people from all walks of life, wealthy, poor, demon-possessed, whatever, to come and find this power in the name of Jesus to save. And I just wonder, perhaps it was a hymn that he was quoting, and perhaps he was remembering that occasion when he sung it in Philippi. I don't know, just conjecture, but I do know they are wonderful words speaking about the Lord Jesus. And so he records this, Jesus coming, putting on the flesh, living the life that we should have lived, dying the death that we should have died, buried in the grave. And it says, therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place. And so Paul beginning to focus now on the highest place. He's already seen evidence of some powerful places. He's already seen evidence of the power of Rome and the power of Caesar and the strength of the chains that bind him in prison. And yet, as he's focusing there in this prison cell, there is somebody more powerful than Caesar. And right through the centuries since Caesar, we've seen different dictators and leaders and kings and cruel people taking power. Do you remember seeing on the news years ago now, sort of Moscow, huge, great atomic weapons being trundled through there, the power that men have. And we shrink back and think there is such power in the world. And now we have Paul in this prison cell, in his chains. There's somebody more powerful, more authority. History is in his land, in his hand. God exalted him to the highest place. I have a friend over at Colchester, a minister there, and he had a son, and he named him Daniel. But nobody ever called him Daniel. They all call him Seven. So we turn to Daniel 7 and find out why that is. Daniel 7, verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. Sounds a bit like a description of Jesus in Revelation there. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. And in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of God, the Lord Jesus, ascending to the right hand of the throne of heaven, given all authority and power. And he was given a name that is above every name. And I think of the church here this afternoon at Bixley, you know, we need to have confidence in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. Linda used to be a telephonist at the hospital in Milton Keynes. And there was a selection of other telephonists. And they were often blaspheming and saying Jesus wept and things like that. Under her breath, while they were at one end of the switchboard saying that, she was singing the song. And I'm not going to break into song again. There is power in the name of Jesus. And every time they took his name in vain, she was saying there's power in the name of Jesus. We need to know that. There is power in the name of Jesus. We need to have our confidence restored that in the name of Jesus people can be saved. In this area, the church can bring about amazing transformations as we are confident to proclaim the name of Jesus, who saves, who heals, who restores. And there's power in the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, the name that is above every name. People knew that in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, we find Peter and John at the beautiful gate of the temple, and this guy there that's crippled, and Peter says, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. Well, they got into lots of trouble. They had to go before the Sanhedrin and defend themselves. And listen what they said about the name of Jesus. Acts 4 verse 10. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's in the name of Jesus that we have salvation. We can look at all sorts of other religions in the world today, and some of the religions in the world, you know, they're doing their best. You know, they've got some good ethical values, some of them, you know, and perhaps we're all the same in trying to have good ethical values. But there's only one Saviour, the Son of God, who's come into this world to be fully man and fully God, who's gone to the cross. When he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, because he's the only one who, just hours after he said that, was taken to the cross and crucified in our place. It's in his name that we have salvation, the name of Jesus. And that day will come when every knee will bow before him. The day will come when every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Caesar and Hitler and all the people through history, the famous people, the ordinary people, every single person will have to stand before God one day and realize he is the Lord. We can stand before God and say, yeah, I've been saved by the life and the blood of Christ. thank you for saving me. Thank you for forgiving my sin. Thank you for making me a child of God and bringing you into your kingdom. Or we'd have to stand before God and acknowledge he is the God. But we haven't accepted salvation. How shall we escape if we ignore such great salvation? Well, when's this going to happen? You know, as history rolls on and we see so much cruelty in the world today, when will it finally come to an end? In the book of Revelation, in chapter 1, John has this wonderful vision of the Lord Jesus. And he says this, "Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. And so, Father God, we pray in the name of Jesus this afternoon. We pray forgiveness. For forgiveness for those times when we haven't had that mind of Christ, when we've pushed forward our rights and our opinions and our views rather than being like the Lord Jesus and having his mind set. And yet, as we come for forgiveness, we thank you that yes, he has died, and in the name of Jesus there is forgiveness and we can be cleansed and restored, and we thank you. And we pray as a fellowship here in this area of Ipswich, you'll restore to us that confidence that Jesus saves, that in his name there is salvation, and that he can save our neighbours and our colleagues and our family and our friends when they turn to him. And we pray that in this place, as we meet together week by week, there will be many that come and find salvation. In the name of Jesus. Amen.